Well, as we pick up our series then on the Judges, which we began before Easter, we come to Judges chapter 13. So will you turn in your Bibles to page 257, page 257. Looking today at the story of Samson, I'd like to begin by reading Judges chapter 13 and verse 5 on page 257. Words of the angel to the wife of Manoah. You will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth. And he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Some of us may have seen recently in one of the national newspapers a correspondence about school reports. People have been writing in about reports that they received when they were at school or ones that they heard about. And I particularly enjoyed some of these. This is one. The marked improvement in William's handwriting this term has revealed an inability to spell. Or one report, another report said, trying, still very trying. Then there was one, I suppose, which for brevity says it all. Ignorant, indolent, insolent. Or another one, French, heartbreaking, in brackets, mine. Actually, it reminds me of a report I heard about when I was at school many years ago. And apparently on the school report then, they used to write down the various heights of the pupils. And by some sort of administrative quirk, one poor lad's height at the beginning of term was written as 5'6", and at the end of term it was written down as 5'4". So the headmaster wrote, settling down well. I suppose it's true that teachers have to find an endless variety of ways of saying effectively the same sort of thing. Doing well, progressing okay, could try harder, and so on. But every now and again, I imagine there are occasions when a teacher sees a student with enormous promise, but just wasting it. One with real ability, terrific talents, throwing it all away. Getting with the wrong crowd, maybe, or laziness, or some major weakness. What do you write then? Well, I think this morning in our series on Judges, as we come to Samson, that's the sort of situation that we may face. At the end of Samson's life, I wonder what report we'd write on him. Promised much, achieved little. Folded after a bright start. Or maybe perhaps, more appropriately, a tragic waste of an extraordinary talent. Because in many ways, Samson is the leading figure of the book of Judges. Four chapters are devoted to him more than to any other. He's one of the great heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. He's the one person in Judges that everybody knows about. His name has become a byword for strength. He's one of the Bible stories that we all grow up with. And he is an outstanding character. He's the only one of the judges who's set apart for God from birth. He's the only one of whom it is clearly said that God blessed him. He's the only one who carries the fight against the enemy alone. All the others had tribes with them. Samson fought alone. And yet at the same time, he was a man of great weakness. Bold before men, weak before women. Empowered by the Spirit of God, but always yielding to the appetites of the flesh. Called to declare war on the Philistines, yet fraternizing with the enemy and even trying to marry a Philistine woman. He fights the Lord's battles by day and disobeys the Lord's commands by night. He's given the name Samson, which means sunny. And yet he ends up in darkness, blinded by the very enemy he was supposed to conquer. It is a very salutary tale. Someone who started so well and yet ended so disastrously. Someone who had everything going for him and yet threw it all away through a fatal weakness. Yes, Samson is a heroic figure. Great strength fighting alone, but he is also a tragic one. And in many ways, therein lies a lesson for us as Christians. Because I believe we're in great danger of setting people up, often setting Christians up as heroes, of beginning, as it were, to put our trust in princes, only to see them ultimately leveled in the dust. Some years ago, a Christian magazine ran an article on the 10 or the 20 best, biggest, most influential Christian leaders in the country. Who are the heroes of the time? They seem to be saying, who are the people we've got to look up to? Who are the people we must follow? And if you read a lot of Christian magazines today, they're always seen to be looking for heroes, focusing on individuals, how effective they are, how spiritual they are, how dynamic they are. What is the secret? we ask ourselves about them. And yet it is in some ways dicing with danger, isn't it? Because often, no sooner we set someone up, then they get knocked down. We see that in secular society all the time, don't we? One minute somebody's the best thing since sliced bread, the next minute they've been levelled in the dust. One minute, Eric Cantona is Footballer of the Year, praised to the heavens for his extraordinary gifts. The next minute, all the clamour is that he should be banned from football for life. It's perverse, really, isn't it? Because the moment we set somebody up on a pedestal, there will always be people looking to knock them down. A journalist wrote this: "We wait in ambush for the novel that fails, for the poet who commits suicide, for the financier who's a crook, for the politician who slips, for the priest who's discovered to be an adulterer. We live in ambush for them all so that we may gloat at their misfortunes. We feel cheated by our newspapers and magazines if no one is levelled in the dust in them." It's an uncomfortable truth there, isn't it? And it should be a warning to us as Christians not to build people up too much, not to make people out to be perfect, not to put our trust in princes. All too often we can end up disappointed. We can discover that even the greatest of Christians seem to have feet of clay. That's why the Bible never goes in for hagiography. That's the sort of writing of histories of people to make them out to be perfect, to make them out to be saints. It never builds people up only to cast them down. And the heroes of the Bible are clearly presented as flawed heroes, because they are flawed heroes. The judges are flawed heroes. They had great and obvious weaknesses. Barak was a chicken. Gideon fell into idolatry. Jephthah made foolish promises. But if ever anyone was a flawed hero, it's surely Samson. What enormous, frightening flaws there were in him. And yet at the same time, as we've seen throughout this series, in an amazing way, it doesn't compromise God's sovereignty or God working his will out. Despite this man's weakness, indeed at times it seems almost because of it, God was working his purpose out. And I guess that is a wonderful assurance for you and me, isn't it? God can use failures. He can use weak people like us. We do not have to be perfect to play a part in God's plans. Well, we're looking at Samson this week and next week, and we begin this morning with the story of his birth. And in some ways, it's an all too familiar situation that we face. Chapter 13, verse 1. "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. The people have again fallen into idolatry. Again, God has delivered them in judgment into the hands of one of the nations around. This time it's the Philistines. But again, as we shall see, God raises up a savior. The Philistines are a people who come over from Greece and settled in the coastal plains of Palestine. What today we call the Gaza Strip. Gaza was one of the big cities of the Philistines. And the people in their subjugation or conquest of the Promised Land hadn't been able to subdue them. The Philistines still existed living there in the west. Samson was born of the tribe of Dan, and they inhabited the land on the border of the Philistines. So from a very early age, even without God's special call on his life, he was very aware of the threat of the Philistines, a threat that loomed over the people for 40 years, was only finally dealt with in the time of David. So in some ways, it's a familiar scenario. But there are, as we shall see, striking differences in Samson and the other judges. Now, it is tempting to see the story as just one of wasted opportunity and foolish behavior. But the writer of Judges doesn't want us to do that. And that's why this chapter is so significant. Because the writer wants us to see that through it all, God was working out his purpose, even in human weakness. And the whole episode is a testimony to God's intervention in our world. Notice first, it's a testimony to God's grace, verses 2 to 5. There's a certain man called Manoah, had a wife who was sterile and childless. And the angel appears to him and says, "You're going to have a son, and he is to be set apart to God from the very outset." What is striking about this episode is how God's activity here is one that the people weren't looking for. In all the previous incidents, we're told that the people cried out to God for deliverance. But there's no mention of that here, is there? The people have been delivered into the hands of the Philistines, and God raised up a savior. Even before the people cried out to God, he was at work. In fact, it may be that people didn't want God to work at all. If you read on later in Judges 15, you'll find that they seem to have settled for a compromise and submission to the Philistines. But even so, God was at work. calling out this man Samson, who will, at the end of verse 5, begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Even though the people had shown no desire, had made no plea, God was still at work to save them. They didn't ask for it. They didn't deserve it. They quite obviously sold out to the Philistines. But God, in his infinite grace, still reached out to them. Now, it is a very similar episode, isn't it, to others in the Bible, the birth of Isaac, or of Samuel, or of John the Baptist. God sending an angel to a couple who are childless, immensely painful condition that can be, and especially perhaps in that society, where children were seen as a sign of God's blessing and childlessness was a sign of his curse. Someone was childless, God was cursing them, it seemed. So imagine the wonder, the amazement, the joy for Noah and his wife when the angel comes and tells them this. You're to have a son, but not only that. He's to be set apart from God from birth. He is to be a Nazarite. Now this goes back to a custom set up in Numbers chapter 6, where someone could take a Nazarite vow as a part of their consecration to God. It involved them refraining from drink, not cutting their hair, having no contact with dead bodies. But originally back in Numbers 6, he was only seen as being for a time, just for a short time, a time of repentance maybe, a time of consecration. But here for Samson, this is to be true from birth, right from the very outset of his life. He is to be set apart to God. He is going to be special. He is truly a work of God's grace. What was God's answer? Well, in his grace, his answer was to raise up a person. And it is true that whenever God wants to work among his people, he always does that. He raises up a person. It's not a scheme, it's not a technique, it's not a new strategy, as much as a person. That is God's way. I was thinking the other day as I watched Billy Graham on the satellite link. Some of us may have seen it, being beamed over from Puerto Rico. He is the most extraordinary man. He's been going for so many years, and yet still he's able to preach the gospel with enormous power and conviction. You think, what is it about him that makes him so effective? Why has God worked through the ministry of that man in such a remarkable way? Well, maybe it is his humility, a man whom God can safely use. He won't take credit for himself. He is a fine speaker. But ultimately, we can't see or find a human explanation. It is because God has raised him up for that task. He's God's person, in the same way that God raised up Samson. And I think we need to pray that God will continue to raise up great leaders to lead the church. The church in this country desperately needs leaders to be raised up today. See, we live in a time, don't we, within the church of enormous religious and moral confusion. See, even Christians, it seems, don't know what to believe or how to behave. There's terrific confusion around, and we need to pray that God, in his grace, in his love for his people, will raise up leaders who will be able to stand clearly and fight his battles. Now, that was true of Samson. He was a real testimony to God's grace. He tells us, you see, that God hasn't given up on his people, but God longs to save them. And so just two things, very briefly, before we move on. First of all, this tells us, you see, that God is a God who longs to save. That is a part of his nature. And even when his people were miles away from him, they'd rejected him, they turned their own way, they didn't want anything to do with him, still God was reaching out to them to draw them back to save them. It's a wonderful testimony to God's grace, isn't it? Now, there are some people who don't think they need saving or forgiving. And the amazing thing is that God can do nothing for that sort of person. But there are others who think it's not possible that they can be saved because they've gone too far. They've done it again for the umpteenth time. God can't possibly want them. And when we look at the story of Samson, we realize that that isn't true because God longs to save. He raised up Samson to save his people. Supremely, he sends Jesus to save his people. It is a part of the very nature and character of God. The reason we're not saved is never because of God, because God longs to save. That is his desire for each one of us. But the second thing is that his saving work is simply a matter of grace. It is all of him. Even before the people cry out, God, as it were, answers. And even before we think about God, he is at work to draw us back. Think about the time when we came to faith in Christ. We came to understand it really for ourselves. At the time, we may think we've made this terrific discovery. I found God, we think. But when you look back, you realize it isn't like that at all, is it? You suddenly become aware that God has been at work in us a long time before we were ever aware of it ourselves. Maybe a comment that somebody passed to us. Maybe an incident that was so insignificant at the time, but which started us thinking. Maybe it was a person we met, a tape we heard, an experience that we went through. All part of God's plan for us. Nothing dramatic, maybe like Samson. But don't we see that is the way God works? It is all of his grace. Never think that the reason we come to Christ, or that anyone comes to Christ, is through their own efforts. It is always a sovereign act of God. He is at work in us long before we ever realize. It's a testimony to God's grace, first. Second, it's a testimony to God's ways, in verses 6 following. So we notice as the passage goes through, God is so clearly in control, doing things in his own way, in his own time. He starts off by giving these instructions to Manoah's wife. She goes and tells Manoah. He's very excited, but he's not 100% sure. He said, look, we've got to ask God. He asks God, look, give us a few more details in verse 8. I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy he is to be born. Well, I thought he'd already been told that, but obviously Manoah hasn't got quite enough details. Then again later, verse 18, why do you ask my name? The angel says, because Manoah wants to know his name now. Tell us who you are. What's your name? Why do you want to know that? My name is Wonderful. We don't quite know what that word means, whether it's wonderful or beyond understanding, but either way, it's not a complete answer. But the point is that Manoah doesn't need to know it. Then again, later on in verse 20, when they have this terrific sigh to heaven, Manoah falls on the ground with his wife, and Manoah thinks, we're doomed to die. We've had it, verse 22. We've seen God. It's lucky he's got a wife with such common sense, isn't it? His wife just turns around and says, look, if God was going to kill us, he wouldn't have made all these promises, would he? Manoah says, well, I hadn't thought of that one. But you see, all the way through, it's as though God is just dealing with things in his own way and his own time. Whatever Manoah wants, whatever Manoah demands, God is in control. And it is not for Manoah to go inquiring about things that he doesn't need to know. The things that he doesn't need to know, he must trust to God. And in some ways, that's a very good description of faith, isn't it? Faith is taking God at his word when he does speak and trusting him when he doesn't. Because there are many things that God does not tell us, many things that we do not understand. And I imagine there are questions that we'd all like to ask of God. You know, why do you do this? Why do you allow that? Why is this going on here? Why don't you do something about it? And we sometimes get angry, don't we? We shake our fist at God. Why don't you explain yourself, we say. And all the time God is saying to us, there are some things you cannot know and that I will not reveal. You must trust me in them. There are some things that we know which we must trust and take God at his word in. There are other things that we never know, but still we must trust him in them. The trouble is so often we're so concerned with the things that we don't know that we forget about the things that we do. We're so concerned with finding the answer to problems that we don't understand that we don't listen to God speaking to us about the things that we do. See, all God is interested in is the things that we do know, that we have heard. So that's why he said, look, I've told your wife what to do. Just keep those commands. That's all you need to know. You don't need to know anything more. And God says the same to us. Don't spend your whole life worrying about things you'll never know. Just concentrate on the things that you do and be obedient there. Because a vital part of faith is obedience, isn't it? Obeying God where we do understand him. Mark Twain once said, most people are bothered by those passages of Scripture which they cannot understand. As for me, I always notice the passages in Scripture which trouble me most are those that I do understand. It's very shrewd, isn't it? Our concern is to hear what God does say and respond to it, and not spend our whole lives worrying about what he doesn't. See, I wonder how many of us at the moment are wondering about God. Why is this happening? Why is that happening? What is God doing? Why have I got no job? Why are there problems in the family? Why am I going through this experience? What's going to hold the future going to hold for me? And God is simply saying, look, you don't know. And at the moment, I'm not going to show you. You've just got to trust me. For now, make sure that you obey me in the things that you do know. As Paul says in Philippians 3, only let us live up to what we have already attained or what we've already learned. God's great concern, you see, is our obedience. We must obey him where we do know and trust him where we don't. That is God's way. A testimony to God's grace, a testimony to God's ways, and finally a testimony to God's gifts. Look to the end of the chapter, verses 24 and 25. The Lord gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. The woman gave birth and named him Samson. He grew and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahane Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. He grew, and the Lord blessed him. As I said earlier, it's the only instance in the book of Judges where God is said directly to have blessed one of them. God's Spirit was upon Samson's life from the very outset. He was someone set apart from God. He had all that anyone could ask for. He had a good home. His parents were good, godly people. They were stable. See, it's customary today, isn't it, to sort of blame our parents for almost everything. Maybe it's the influence of some parts of modern psychology or of Freud, but parents have had a very hard time of it. Well, whatever the case, here were parents who were committed, who were faithful and God-fearing. Samson had no right to blame them. His father may have been a bit of a warrior, but his mother was a great lady, able to take angelic visitations and supernatural pregnancies in her stride. So here was a great family. But not only did he have a good home, he had great gifts from God himself. Strength, confidence, the power of the Spirit. He was a big man. And yet, as we shall see, it wasn't enough. See, he may have known the gifts of the Spirit, but there wasn't much evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, as we shall see later, and that was his downfall. And what that tells us is that gifts aren't everything. Not even just talking here about natural human gifts, are we? He was a man with spiritual gifts as well. Samson had everything going for him, but it wasn't enough, because gifts aren't everything. See, there is a tendency in the Christian life, isn't there, to look up at those who have outstanding gifts and to set them up as heroes, when in fact they have great moral flaws, they don't show the fruit of the Spirit, and they end in ruin. And as someone said, the saddest ruins are the ruins of the biggest buildings. It's the ones we set up on a pedestal who come crashing down who are the saddest things of all. There's nothing sadder than seeing the fall of a Christian leader, is there? The press may love it, the world may love it, but it always brings the gospel into disrepute. We'll look at that more closely next week. But it is just a warning to us, isn't it? Not to trust too much in outward gifts if they're not also accompanied by the inward fruit of the Spirit. It was Samson's moral life that ultimately let him down. There's much debate in the public sphere at the moment, isn't there, about whether a person's private life has an effect upon public duty. It's an interesting question. But it's no issue at all for the Christian, is it? Because unless a person's private life is in order, any Christian ministry to which they may aspire will almost inevitably come crashing down. Because gifts aren't everything. It is the fruit of the Spirit, as much as the gifts, that really matter. Can I just finish then with four brief points? First, don't doubt God's love. One thing that comes across so clearly from this passage is the love of God for his people. Because here were people who'd rejected him, who'd gone their own way. They hadn't even cried out to him. And yet still God came after them to bring them back. He still longed to deliver them. And it's a wonderful reminder, isn't it, that whoever we are and whatever we've done, God still loves us. God still longs to forgive us. He still reaches out to us, even before, as it were, we reach out to him. And if any of us is in that situation, we've turned aside from him, we wonder if God would ever want us back. This tells us that we shouldn't doubt his love. He wants us to return far more than perhaps we want to return. He longs to forgive us far more than we long to be forgiven. Don't doubt his love. But then second, don't query God's ways. There are many things about God that we simply do not understand, and perhaps we never will. Deuteronomy 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. What we know, then we must obey. What we do not know, we must trust to him." Now, I don't know what situation any of us are going through at the moment, how difficult our circumstances, our sadnesses, our confusion, whether it's about a job or home or family or future. I don't know, but God knows. And in his time, he will give and tell us all that we need to know. For the moment, what we must do is trust him. Don't query his ways. Just trust him, however hard it may be. And then third, don't waste God's gifts. We may not be Samson's, but we've all received gifts of some order from God. We all have something we can do for him. Let's not waste what he gives us. Let's consecrate all that we have to his use and allow him to use us in whatever way he chooses. D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist of the last century, was once told by an older Christian early in his Christian life some words that changed his life forever. Moody, he said, The world has yet to see what God can do with a man who is fully yielded to him. And those words burnt themselves into Moody's consciousness, and he determined that he might be that person. But he realized, you see, it wasn't so much gifts that God needed as consecration and obedience. See, we may not have great gifts. We may feel inadequate when we look at people around us, but it doesn't matter. All God is concerned about is whether we're prepared to obey him. As somebody once said, it's not our ability God is concerned about, it's our availability. Don't waste God's gifts. And then finally, don't forget God's Son. You see, when we look at the person of Samson, all his strengths and all his weaknesses, it reminds us that we must never look to human beings as our heroes. We must never set them up on a pedestal and almost idolize them. And sometimes in the Christian world, it's possible to make almost demigods out of people. We must never do that. Because when we set people up in that way, we're asking for trouble. And when we see the inadequacy of a Samson, we don't say, I despair. When we see a Christian leader fall, we don't say, I should despair. It says, I must look at Christ. Because he is the true Savior. He is the true deliverer, perfect in every way. In him our salvation is perfect. It is complete. Not just beginning, as it was with Samson. Completed. Finished. When we see the inadequacies of a man like Samson, let it turn our eyes to Christ and see in him that there is everything that we need, and he will never let us down. He will never be leveled in the dust. He will always be our hero. Let's pray as we close. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that when we see some of the heroes of the Bible, we realize that they are flawed. The Bible is so realistic about them. But we thank you that when we come to look at you, there are no flaws. You are absolutely perfect, that you love us. You want the very best for us, even if we do not understand your ways. You have given each one of us gifts. You love us to the very end. And we pray that each one of us here might be prepared to trust you, to obey you, and to walk with you, whatever we're facing, wherever we are. Help us to see you and follow you, we pray. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.